In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Hear the word of the Lord. Amen. It's an amazing passage of scripture. And the book of Hebrews is an amazing book of the Bible. But I have to confess to you that I'm filled with anxiety as we head in here. There are three books of the Bible that I've sort of for 30 years now really kind of avoided preaching through. The first was Romans, which we did a couple of years ago. The other one is the book of Revelation, because various reasons. And the third one is the book of Hebrews. But the truth is, I'm not alone in this nervousness about the book of Hebrews. As you know, last May, I took a course out of Regent College on Hebrews to prepare in part for preaching this series. And the teacher was a guy by the name of Ross Hastings. He's a prophet at Regent. And he was talking to one of the other professors whose name is Gordon Fee. Are you familiar with the name Gordon Fee at all? Therefore, this probably won't be as impactful as this. Gordon Fee is one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world today. He's written many, many books. He's just an absolutely brilliant man. He's an authority, in particular in Pauline literature and textual. I mean, the guy is just outstanding scholar. And Hastings said to Fee, "Oh, I've got to teach on Hebrews," to which Gordon Fee, this incredible, brilliant, lifelong New Testament scholar, said, "Huh, good luck to you. I wouldn't touch that with a barge pole." But you know, the truth is that if you survey people, Christians, many of us won't touch the book with a barge pole. I mean, we all know that there are some books of the Bible kind of drawn to, and others that we maybe, you know, pay a little bit less attention. And it seems that Hebrews is one of these books. And yet it's such an incredible book because there are certain portions of it that just raise our spirits. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, right? What is faith? Well, you know, hey, faith is what before. All those things and listing all those guys. And we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and it's an amazing thing. One of my favorite, most important to me passages in the scripture is Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We've got a high priest who is tempted in every way, just as we are, went through the same struggles, went through the same temptations, and yet did so without sin. So because he understands us, because he's been there, because he's a high priest, therefore let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. An incredible passage of scripture. We've got this priest who understands exactly what we're going for. And he says, "Come to the throne of grace because of me, and I'll give you mercy when you're struggling, when you're dying, when you're hurting, when your heart's broken, all of the. Come to me, and you'll receive mercy from me." An incredible book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, listen to this. Hebrews, you need to kind of put this in your brain. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were discouraged, who were afraid, and some of whom were ready to give up on their faith because it wasn't working for them. and they're just not sure what they got into, and they're thinking maybe they were better off before they signed on to this Jesus thing. That's kind of the people and the stages and the places in life where these folks were at. And so why is it that given these incredible passages, given that it's dealing with real life issues, why is it that it's so often neglected? Well, I suppose there's a whole pile of reasons. Part of it is that to get the book of Hebrews, you've really got to have a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament. Because if you don't have a grasp of what he talked about in the Old Testament, when he talks about these things like the covenant that Nathaniel just prayed about and the blood covenant, all the, it's just kind of weird stuff. And so we kind of shy away from it from that. And some of it's because we simply don't know a lot of things about the book. By the way, I want to say, because it's got these some of these difficulties, I brought a few commentaries, six of them or seven of them. Surprisingly, it's by Tom Wright. But it's Hebrews for everybody. In other words, it's not, you know, written for the theologians over there in seminaries. It's written for you and me. And if you want to pick up a copy, I've got six or seven of them. $12.50 to the church, paid for it so far. And so if you don't have, you know, if you've only got $15, we don't give you any change. We put it in the offering. But whatever it is, if you want to grab one, then you can do that and you can read along. And then you don't have to listen to me. You can just see what I'm going to say because Wright said it. But part of the difficulty then is that there's this tough stuff. Other stuff is there's a lot of stuff about Hebrews that we don't understand. Now, I'm going to talk about a few things here, and you might be thinking as I go through some of this stuff, who cares? What difference does this stuff make for here in the next 5-10 minutes? Here's why the things I'm going to talk about that we struggle with in Hebrews are important. When you read a book of the Bible, what you're really doing is listening to one half of a conversation, right? Because typically, something's going on in some of the churches over there, and some apostle or some Christian leader is writing them a letter and saying, hey, I know what's going on here, and so here's what I have to say about this. Now, context means everything. I mean, if you overheard me talking on the phone, and you heard me say, oh, I love you so much. Now, who I am and who I'm talking to and why I would say that in that context makes a big difference, right? Is it somebody that is just, you know, needing to know that they're loved by somebody else in Christ, Christian love, and they're saying, you know, nobody cares about me, nobody does this? Is it my wife? Is it my son? Is it my mom? Is it my dad? Is it somebody that just gave me $1 million? Like, who knows, right? So that context of what's going on determines what that word means, oh, I love you so much, right? You know this, right? So all these things that we're going to talk about has to do with the context of the book of Hebrews, because the context helps us interpret what the writer is saying. So there's a few things, though, that we don't know. And one of the most frustrating things is that we really don't know who wrote the book. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit wrote the book in the sense, but we don't know, right away as I read those opening verses, you notice the difference between that and one of the, you know, Corinthians, I, Paul, an apostle, Galatians, I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, right? It starts off, Hebrews doesn't open that way, and we really don't know who wrote it. There's all kinds of speculation, very, very early on. Early in the second century, they thought that the Apostle Paul wrote it. And they had a variety of reasons why he did that. There's some of the great themes for Paul, so on and so forth. As a matter of fact, it's because the people of the day thought that Paul wrote it that it got into the canon. It got into the Bible, so to speak. But very quickly, people began to say, you know what, I don't think the Apostle Paul did write that. John Calvin, one of the big guys, said, Paul didn't write this. It's not his style. The Greek is differently. The theological emphasis is different. He doesn't write his name in there and all the rest of it does. And so, you know, great luminaries such as John Calvin, Paul didn't write it. Now, other guys say, you know what, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas that had the big disagreement with the son of encouragement. Some people say, hey, Barnabas wrote this because, you know, he knew his theology. And this is. Other people said, no, Silas wrote this. You know, Silas helped Peter, and there's some themes in this book of Hebrews that Peter picks up on. And so we think that Silas, this sidekick of Peter, that he wrote it. Others said, no, Apollos, he wrote it. Because Apollos is called mighty in scripture and eloquent. And this book of Hebrews is really a brilliant sermon. So we think that Apollos wrote it. You read about him in the book of Acts. Other guy said, no, here's one for you. Priscilla wrote it. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? And the reason she didn't sign it is because she was a woman and she was afraid that the church wouldn't accept it. You know, something written by a woman in that day as authoritative and so on. So Priscilla wrote it. And so there's a whole bunch of people that think that know that she wrote it. But there's some problems with that. Over in chapter 11, the person used the first masculine. Anyway, whatever. And other people said, you know what? Luke wrote it. Because the style in Luke and Luke and Acts is very similar, and there's some content that's brought out in Hebrews that is similar to the book of Acts, and so the apostle, you know, Luke, he wrote it. Other guy said, no, Stephen wrote it. Remember Stephen that was stoned to death? Some people think that Stephen wrote it because some of the themes out of Acts 7 are kind of similar. And so there's all of these different theories. And the truth is, nobody knows. By the time Origen, anyone ever heard of Origen? Besides Duff. Origen, the great church father, he lived between 185 and 254. He said this: God only knows who wrote this. That was his comment. Well, we don't know. We know that it's inspired, obviously, because of the themes there, but we don't know who wrote it. Well, when you don't know who wrote a letter, it's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Because who wrote it and why wrote it? So we don't know who wrote it. Second thing is, we don't even know who received it. And there are all kinds of arguments about who received it. I mean, this title, Hebrews, that's not in the original manuscripts. That was put on the very early in the 3rd century. But it's pretty broad still. Okay, so it's the Hebrews. Well, who are they? Well, some people say, well, you know what? It's kind of this general letter to all these people who had a Hebrew background. But the problem is that the details of the book seem to apply to some specific situations. Say, no, this is to a particular house church, group of churches. Well, where are they? Well, there's two main contestants. I mean, there's all kinds of theories, but the two main contestants are, some guys say it was in Roman Palestine, the Roman province of Palestine, around Israel and so on. And that's kind of that was the working theory for quite a long time. But most modern scholars say, no, actually, these were a mixed group of people with a great deal of Old Testament understanding and probably a bunch of Hebrews in Rome, the city of Rome. And part of the reason they said that, if you go there to the very back of the book, to chapter 16, verse 24, it says, those from Rome send you their greeting. It's kind of like, you know, people saying hi back to their home church. You know, one of us moved down to Calgary, and somebody in Calgary writes us a letter and says, by the way, the people from Grand Prairie say hi to you. And we all know, oh yeah, they moved to Calgary, and so that's good. So we don't really know who it is, but we've got a bit of a sense. There's a bit more of a consensus on that. That's probably Rome. Well, when did they write it? Because that's an important thing. As you look at the history of the church, what's going on in the church makes a big difference how to interpret it. Again, big debates. We know for sure it was written by the time of 95 AD, because Clement wrote and quoted it and recognized it. So by 95 AD, we had the book of Hebrews. Probably was written somewhere between 60 and 95 AD. Probably just before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple, but there's some other arguments against this. So that's tough stuff. It's hard stuff. And so all of these questions come into the interpretation. So sometimes as we go through this book, we might say, well, it might mean this or it might mean that. And part of it's because we're not sure about some of these critical things. I know you feel like you're in Bible college. And, you know, it's not really why I got up early Sunday morning, isn't it? But you got to get this stuff if you're going to understand the book. Trust me, it carries through, and you'll see as we go through the book how it works out. Well, that's fine. So now we know what we don't know, but what do we know? Well, there's a few things that we do know. First of all, this is a sermon. You know, when Paul wrote, he writes a letter. But this is a sermon, and so the foreman of it and the point of it is a little different. How do you know it's a sermon? Well, he tells us it's a sermon. Chapter 13, verse 27. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I've written to you briefly. And you see, this word for exhortation is the word that's used in the Bible for sermon. Brothers and sisters, this is my sermon to you, and it's got this big point. I want to encourage you. I want to lift you up because I know you're discouraged. I know you're shattered. I know you feel like you're giving up on the faith. I know you're terrified of what you're going through and what's lying ahead. I understand all these things. So just listen to this sermon of mine. And so we need to read this book and understand that it's this encouraging, motivational, care-giving sermon. Second thing we know is that these people had been persecuted. and worse was coming. And that's probably the biggest thing to understand and remember. They'd suffered for the gospel. And now they were taking a deep breath because it was about to get worse. And they knew what that meant. You see, there in chapter 10, it says, look, remember the earlier days when you received the light and you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. What an amazing thing. You understand this, that they had the courage when their Christian brother and sister were going through it, getting thrown in jail. They stood up and said, I'm a Christian too, and you shouldn't treat them that way. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You're a Christian, so you know what Claudius says? You guys are all out of Rome. You're out of here, and we're going to take all your stuff. Because you knew that you had a better and lasting possessions. You knew that something ahead was better. So don't throw away your confidence and it'll be richly rewarded, because they were about to. They already said, we've already been through this. We don't know if we can handle what's coming next. We've suffered enough. I don't know if I can take anymore. How much more can I take, Lord? How much more can I go through? What are you expecting me to go through? I mean, every side of my life is being turned upside down. I don't know if I can carry on. And this guy says, you know that you suffered. And so hang on there. And it was going to get worse. In chapter 12, he says, look, you struggle. In the struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, it's coming. You're going to die. And some of you are going to be martyred. And it ain't going to be nice. And that's why when you get over there into Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people being sawn in two and given to the animals. He said, because that's going to happen to you. You know it. And I know it. And God knows it. What you just went through with losing all your stuff and being held to ridicule, or maybe a few couple of years in jail, that's nothing compared to what's about to happen. It's nothing compared to the suffering you're going to have. And they were afraid, just like we would be. And so in chapter 2, he has this little phrase. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I understand you're terrified to die, says this author, says God. And it can become a slave master. And the prospect of death can govern your whole life, and it can shrink you down into less than you can be. It can steal all of your joy. It can make you terrified, bitter, alone, afraid. The result was actually right here in this book that they did three things at least, because they were afraid of this persecution that was coming, because they couldn't take it anymore, because they didn't know what to do. Number one, they stopped reaching out to people. They stopped reaching out to those who are lost, because they said, you know, if I tell my neighbor about Jesus Christ, all he has to do is go down the street to the Roman guard, and I'm in the soup. Second thing, some of them quit gathering together. This is the passage that says, do not forget the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. In other words, they got so scared, they quit coming to church, so to speak, because they were afraid to be identified, because they knew what it might lead to. In fact, they suspected what it probably would lead to. And number three, some of them said, this doesn't even make any sense to me. I signed up for this following Jesus, and my life has been a living hell ever since. The torture, the confiscation, the ridicule, the estrangement from people. I'm thinking I should have maybe stayed a Jew. I'm thinking maybe I'd be better off taking my sacrifices down the temple, because I'm not so sure that this sacrifice of Jesus stuff is really doing it for me. So I'm thinking maybe I'll pack her in. Because I didn't think it was going to be like this. I didn't think it was going to hurt this much. I didn't think it was going to be this tough. And so I'm just maybe thinking, forget it. Isn't working. Tried it, didn't work. This is their circumstance. And while we might not be facing death, sawn in two, thrown in prison, Many of us have been in that spot where we suffer so much that we think, oh, man, I don't know how much more of this I can take. Many of us are afraid of what's going to come up ahead, and we kind of know what's coming up ahead, and we don't want that. And some of us have lived this life that's become so difficult that we signed up for Jesus, and we think, I thought it was supposed to get better. Life was easier before it came. And so the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, as I go through this, sometimes I might say Paul. It's not because I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's because I'm so used to preaching from the New Testament that it might slip out. So what this Hebrew writer does is he's saying, look, I understand that this is the circumstance of your life. I understand that this is what you're facing. I understand that this is what you've been falling to. I understand that you're terrified. I understand that you don't want to reach out anymore. I understand you're afraid to get together because it's just too hard and too discouraging. It doesn't do any good anyway. I understand that you're thinking of giving your faith. But what is the solution when we find ourselves in those places? And this writer says the solution is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the solution. In fact, he tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, kind of the point of this sermon, the statement of the sermon, he writes this. Now look, the main point of what we've been saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. We have this high priest who bridges the gap for us. We have this one who's sitting in the place of authority. And even though it seems like everything's going to pass, forget it, because Jesus is there and he serves in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not just by a human being. We've got the one and in to the kingdom of God and heaven. So who's this Jesus that we've got to keep our eyes fixed on? In one sentence, because all four verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, it's just one Greek sentence. One sentence. And it just compounds. So listen to it again. Think about who they are, and they're facing death. They're going to be thrown in the Colosseum and be torn apart by lions and all the rest of it. Listen to what he says. Look, in the past, God spoke to us, to our ancestors. We understand why you want to go back, because God did speak through those ancestors. Through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for your sin and for my sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the place of authority. And so he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He starts off by saying that Jesus is the speech of God. And the first thing we need to realize is that this point of encouragement is that God speaks. Well, what difference does it make that God speaks? What this writer is trying to say is, look, I'm alive and I'm involved. I'm a speaking God. I'm not a God that kind of set things up and then walked away and said, best of luck to you. I'm a God who continues to speak. I'm a God who continues to be involved. I'm a God who's got in mind what you're going through in your life. And I will speak to you. I have spoken to you. I will speak to you. And I will again speak to you. I am involved. I'm a God who speaks, and my Son here is the ultimate speech of God. The second thing, he says, you know, he's spoken in the past through many times and in various ways. You know, a better translation is actually, he spoke to us in many parts. And what it means by that is everything that I've said to you so far through the prophets and through the law, it's fragmentary. It's not the whole picture. It's just a glimpse of what it is. But now I'm going to speak to you in the complete picture, because when you see Jesus, when you understand Jesus, then you get the whole picture of not only who I am, but my whole plan and how this whole thing, which is so difficult for you to live through, actually works out. Thirdly, but in these last days, for the Jews, there were two time periods. There was the before and there was the last days. And the writer is saying, we're in the last days. We're in the last days. And because we're in the last days, this is God's last word, Jesus Christ. It's the big difference between us and Islam, is that they believe that Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was the last word. The Hebrew writer is saying, no, you need to understand we're in the end times and Jesus is the ultimate last word. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all things. The fourth thing, there's a qualitative difference about this speech, and that is this, that he is in fact my Son. He's not just a prophet. He's not just somebody that I want to give you a partial message. He is, in fact, the Son. And then he goes and he spells it out in this incredible proclamation of who Jesus is in the rest of the verses. I've taught you before in this list about chiasms. Remember, I've talked about chiasms. There's a picture up on there. You always got to look for chiasms, because what it does is the writer is trying to show us something that's very important out of a whole list of things. And what he wants to do, you see how that's perfectly balanced right there? The appointed heir of all things, through whom we made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. As we provide purification from sins, that stands out because that's the main thing he wants to say. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. See it? Heir of all things, majesty of heaven. Made the universe, sustains the universe. And that center part, point C, is he's saying, you know, all of this stuff's very important, but the most important thing you need to understand is this. So let's just kind of go through this list just real quick, just to get a foretaste and remember how much this is just one sentence. And this writer of Hebrews packs in and says, I know you're discouraged. I know you're terrified. I know you're facing death. I know you're in misery. I know that you're thinking of giving up the faith. I know you've quit reaching out. But look at this Jesus. First of all, he's the heir of the Father's creation. He's the heir of all things. In other words, everything that is really for him. It's all about him. This is who Jesus is. Second, he's the agent of the Father's creation. He's the one through whom everything was made. He's the one that kind of put it together. The Father's heart was designed creation, and the Son is the one, is the agent of creation. He's the radiance of God's glory. And what that is it's conjuring up the vision of an incredible sunrise. I mean, we've all seen them, right? When it's dark and it's pitch black and it's miserable, and then all of a sudden comes this incredible, spectacular sunrise, and the rays of the sun touch every single part of darkness, and it drives the darkness away. And though it seems like that might never be victorious, all of a sudden the darkness is conquered by the radiance of light. And that's what he's saying. I understand that it's dark. I understand you're going to be persecuted. I understand that you're going to die. I understand that you're terrified. But let the radiance of God, let the light of God shine into that darkness to give you hope. He's the exact image of the Father's nature. It's kind of a cool word. It's the word that means, it's actually the word character. And it's the idea of a perfect stamp that is uniquely identifiable. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And that word nature, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's the word that means substance. Now, for those of you who are theological nerds, you can run home and get out your Google machine and look up capital C in Father's hypostasis. And you can spend the rest of your life, because what this is the Trinity. This is the Trinity. This is the writer saying that Jesus the Son has the very substance of God. They share this substance. They are God himself. And those boys will take you down there. Fifth, he's the sustainer of the Father's creation. This is, again, that Jesus is the sustainer. He's still involved. And not only is he involved, but he is moving the plan ahead according to God's good purposes. And so often we don't understand how this fits into God's good purposes, because it's not feeling like a whole lot like this is God's good purposes. And they say, no, you need to understand that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. He is involved. He's moving along. He's carrying you out. He's taking your life and the life of the creation all the way to exactly where God the Father wants it to be. He sustains things by his powerful word. Number six, he's the means of forgiveness. He not only provides the blood that washes away our sin, but he's also the priest that does it. He provides the means of forgiveness, the central hope. And number seven, he's the royal and priestly Messiah sent by the Father, and he sits at the right hand of God, the right hand, the place of honor and authority. And if you notice that those things there, that he puts right in the text, there are seven of them. What's the significance of seven in Hebrew thought? Perfection. Perfection. And there's this little subtle thing that this Hebrew writer is saying. This Jesus, who is the only hope we have when life is falling apart, this Jesus is the perfect one. And in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your terror, in the midst of your discouragement, in the midst of feeling like you want to give up, just look at this perfect one. And as you count on him and understand that he is sustaining, he is carrying it forward, you will have hope. There's a couple of other things just to mention real quick that he doesn't list out, but you need to understand that certainly here, this shows that Jesus is also the wisdom of God. And those that were Hebrews that were reading this would understand. If you go to Proverbs chapter 8, you'll see that this personification of God's wisdom. And for the Jews, the wisdom of God did four things: created, sustained, revealed, and reconciled. So this subtle underground here is that not only is all these things of God, but he's also the very wisdom of God. And the last thing I just want to mention, just as you look at that whole thing, is that what he's really saying is that Jesus is the whole story. You see how it starts with creation, and it ends with Jesus as the most exalted one with the name above all names. And he's saying, you know what? This whole story is really about Jesus. And if we remember that the whole story is really about Jesus, then that will make all the difference there is in the world. And so he just concludes this part by saying this Jesus is the superior one. His name that is given is the name that is above all names. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior. So what is he saying? What's this thesis statement as we begin this book of Hebrews? He's saying that life gets tough. Sometimes almost unbearably tough. And we kind of wonder, how did that happen? Because I signed up for this Jesus guy that was supposed to make it right. But it's getting worse. And we're going to die. And I feel myself becoming enslaved by a fear of death again. And I want to run away. And I'm discouraged. And I'm feeling alone because I'm not getting together anymore. And this Hebrew writer says this: in the hard, devastating times, our answer is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because it's in him we find hope. Almighty God, we're launching into this deep book, this rich book. And so much of the language there is a little bit foreign to us, and sometimes it might feel to us when we read it at first glance like it's, man, what's that got to do with me? Tabernacle, blood sacrifice, angels. But Lord, you wrote this book because you know that we all go through times when we're afraid, when we're discouraged, when we doubt. And we need this word, inspired by your Spirit, to help us through. We thank you for this opening sentence, just a foretaste of just in one sentence how much you said. And I pray that your word would help us to fix our eyes on the exalted Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.